Congregation, I would invite you to turn in your Bibles this evening to the Gospel of John, chapter 5. With the Lord's help, we'll be looking at verses 28 and 29 in conjunction with Lord's Day 17. Let's begin reading at verse 10. John 5, beginning our reading at verse 10 through to the end of the chapter. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, It is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. He answered them, He that made me whole, the same said unto me, Take up thy bed and walk. Then asked they him, What man it that which said unto thee, Take up thy bed and walk? And he said, He that was healed was not who it was, for Jesus conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Afterwards Jesus findeth him in the temple, and said unto him, Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered them, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth. And he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. He sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth. But I receive not testimony from man, but these things I say, that ye might be saved. He was a burning and a shining light, and ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. But I have greater witness than that of John. For the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. And the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. And ye have not his words abiding in you, for whom he hath sent, him ye believe not. Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life. And they are they which testify of me, and ye will not come to me, that ye might have life. I receive not honor from men, but I know you, that ye have not the love of God in you. I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If any other shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. How can ye believe which receive honor one of another, and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words? Thus far. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of a portion of his own holy and infallible word. Amen. I would invite you to turn in the back of your Psalters to Lord's Day 17. Found on page 45, and also in your Bibles to John chapter 5, and looking at verses 28 and 29, and I will read Lord's Day 17 and then those two verses. Lord's Day 17, question 45, what doth the resurrection of Christ profit us? Answer, first, by his resurrection he has overcome death, that he might make us partakers of that righteousness which he had purchased for us by his death. Secondly, we are also by his power raised up to a new life. And lastly, the resurrection of Christ is a sure pledge of our blessed resurrection. John chapter 5 at verse 28. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth, those who have done good unto the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Dear congregation, the words of our text spring from Christ's interaction with the Jews, who were taking offense that he healed a man on a sick bed, and he told that man to take up his bed and walk. And the reason why they were so upset is because it was done on a Sabbath day. Never mind that it was a miracle that ought to have proven and justified his action, that he indeed was very God. They go on to complain about his miracle and then to contest his divinity and want to stone him or to kill him because he claims to be the Son of the Father. And the Lord was saying, in essence, in this chapter, a couple of things. First, he's saying, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. Now, that all by itself, in the ears of a religious leader of Christ's day, would have been worthy of death. But then he adds to this amazing statement, that he is also the Lord of life. He begins, marvel not at this. At these words that I'm about to say, they are going to sound incredible to you. You're going to think, did I actually hear what I thought I just heard? Did he actually say what I think I heard him say? Don't wonder at them. The day is coming in which the dead shall be raised by my power. And they were incensed. They wanted nothing more than to destroy him and to remove him, to take this, what they thought was a blight on their nation, away. The Lord is saying something here that is one of the most incredible statements in all of the New Testament. He is pointing directly at the sum and substance of who he is. In this chapter, we find him saying that he is the Son of God and he is the Son of Man. He is of the same essence as the Father. He has the same intrinsic power of the Father, and he has been given such as the Son. And to the rebellious Jewish mind, especially that of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, it would have been utter contempt, worthy of death. And yet the Lord is speaking here for the first time we have in the Gospel of John anyways, to the doctrine of the resurrection. Our Lord's Day says this, what does the resurrection of Christ profit us? Again, here is the personal possession of what Christ has done. What does it profit us? First, by His resurrection, He has overcome death that He might make us partakers of that righteousness which He had purchased for us by His death. Secondly, we are also by His power raised up to a new life. And lastly, the resurrection of Christ is a sure pledge of our blessed resurrection. And so here in our catechism, this Lord's Day brings us to the subject of the resurrection. That great event that for the elect will be a day of absolute incomprehensible joy and glory. And for those who are reprobate, the worst day of their entire existence. But the event of the resurrection for the elect is predicated upon the resurrection of Christ Himself, and that's what this Lord's Day is talking about. Christ's resurrection, then the elect's resurrection. And the resurrection of Christ is a vital doctrine to the believer. It sustains an essential connection to their spiritual life between the union of Christ and His people. And so the two facts become identical as cause and effect. Christ resurrected, the elect resurrected. Paul says if Christ is not risen from the dead, then your faith is in vain. Everything you do is vanity. And the Lord in His great atoning work represented in His person the whole of the elect of God, who virtually were in Him each step that He took in working out their redemption, that in the imputation of that righteousness that is by faith only, that gift of God, when He clothes the sinner in His own righteousness, He justifies them, as our form says for the administration of the Lord's Supper, as if we had perfectly kept that law ourselves to the detail of the letter. It is representing and it is a giving of what Christ Himself had purchased. And so it's not theoretical, it has substance to it, and the substance of that imputation is going to be seen most clearly in a visible manifestation on the great day of the resurrection of the dead. The head could not be resurrected apart from the body. We discussed that a little bit this morning, the connection of the head to the body. And so it is with Christ and His church, His true church. That Christ could not rise without the true church rising as well. And to have left the church, which He represented in the grave, would have been her eternal destruction. And so then the resurrection of Christ and the inner or spiritual life of the believer is one and indivisible, predicated upon the power of the resurrection. Well, this evening we'll look at the subject of the resurrection with three thoughts. First, the certainty of it. Second, the nature of it. And lastly, some application. The resurrection, the certainty of it, the nature of it, and some application. The Sadducees, which were the the religious ruling class of the day, it wasn't the Pharisees, they were the men of the book, they were the men of the synagogue, but the religious ruling class of the day were the skeptics, the religious skeptics. If there was an equivalent to the Sadducees in our day, they would be those who brought about the Jesus Seminar, if you remember that back in the 80s and 90s. They go through the Bible, these great minds and scholars of religion and especially of so-called Christianity, and they would simply delete what they felt the Lord did not say, erase what they believed He did not do, and basically take the divinity out of Christ as a person. Well, the Pharisees were such a people. They wanted to trip Him up. They wanted to talk about, you know, the resurrection, because they didn't believe in it. And they come to the Lord in Matthew chapter 22, and they want to trip Him up on the subject of marriage in heaven. Because, you see, they had it worked out in their mind that if the resurrection was true, then the man who has more than one wife is going to have a problem in heaven. He's going to be married to a woman who's had, you know, six other husbands. And what's it going to look like in heaven? And the Lord turns that around on them and basically says this: you do err, not knowing the Scripture nor the power of God. You don't know what you're talking about. You're trying to come up with all of these ideas that are going to prove your belief that the resurrection isn't possible. When in fact it is an inevitable fact. As I said a few weeks ago, when we heard something on the subject of hell, most people today don't believe in such a doctrine. And there haven't been any polls anyway that I can find that demonstrate where the United States is on the subject of the resurrection, but I can't believe it would be any higher than on the doctrine and subject of hell. It's almost a subsection of this doctrine of the end times. And if most people in our day do not believe in a personal devil, if they do not believe in an actual place of hell and judgment, I can't see how they would believe in something called the resurrection. But we know that it is going to happen because the Word of God tells us it's going to happen. We don't know how it's going to be done. And this is where, in an age where we want tangible proof, we want to scientifically be able to prove certain things, we don't know physiologically how it's even possible for someone who has died, decomposed, after a few years, several years, decades, centuries, millennia, would actually be resurrected again when they physically, you cannot point to where they are. And so the modern day Sadducees, they just scoff. But it will be done. Just because we can't understand the thing doesn't make the thing false. Recently, physicists have found that a tiny particle called neutrinos are making a 454-mile underground trip faster than they should. And it has all of the scientists in a tizzy at this point. It's traveling more quickly, in fact, than light can travel. And everyone in the scientific community is running around either with some type of fear or elation, depending on who they are, at the reality that there are particles that are traveling faster than the speed of light. It's not supposed to be possible. There's a speed limit in the universe, according to Einstein, and that speed limit is not going to be passed. And yet, they have found a particle, this particle that apparently is traveling faster than the speed of light. And it could throw modern physics into an upheaval, because to this point, Einstein's been correct. It's workable. And this is a big deal, because It questions the very underpinning of Einstein's theory of the universe, and that nothing travels faster than the speed of light. Scientists have said this past week that if this proves to be correct, it will shake the very foundation of how they believe the world works in physics, and the very origins of life itself. The point, of course, is this, is that we have a tendency to think if we can't understand it, then it cannot be correct. It can't be right. That we have reached the saturation level of understanding, whether it be metaphysical, whether it be sociological, whether it be religious. There are things that we do not understand that have a very plausible, and I would even say logical, explanation. But we have to keep in mind that we don't know everything. We had some new students who came to PRTS when we were over for the family camp. And it was interesting talking to some of the members of the Grand Rapids congregation who went and picked them up and brought this family from Africa to their new home. It was a family. And one of the women folk walked up to the sink and just waved her hand in front of the sink, expecting the water to turn on, because she had been at the airport. And at the airport, all you have to do is walk to the up to the water and wave your hand in front of that sensor, and the water comes out. And so she thought that that's what has to happen when you come in North America to a faucet. You just wave your hand and somehow magically the water comes out. She was mesmerized at the great advancement of a gas stove where you turn the knob and fire lights the gas and it begins to burn. Just mesmerized by it. It must just put yourself in her situation for a moment and think of what that must look like. What a mystery it must have been when the pilgrims landed at Plymouth with barrels of steel that shot fire to the Indians. It must have seemed like a miracle. How shocked the Congo tribes of Africa were when they first talked through a cell phone to each other in the jungle. It would have been mind-altering for them to think how that is even possible. And yet we know that there is an explanation. Now, granted, even for us, some of these explanations are beyond our true understanding of how it works. But there is an explanation. And so though we cannot conceive of how God acts in the idea and eventual process of the resurrection, we ought to believe that He can and will do it because He has promised to do it and demonstrated in the prototype of Christ, who is the firstborn among the dead. How is it going to happen? I don't know. But let the body lie in the grave. Let the body rot there and be reduced to the most minuscule particles possible. Even if a body is burnt and the ashes are cast into a river or thrown up into the air or scattered in the wind, let the dust of 1,000 generations mingle together. Let our modern Sadducees try and raise the physiological objections that would disprove such an event, and we answer as a basis from the Word of God, the words of Christ, "You do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God." We believe God to be omniscient and omnipotent, and He is infinite in knowledge and in power. The resurrection will happen. And you will be an eyewitness to that event. You will be there. And so will I on that day. Science tells us that nothing is ever actually annihilated. That material things may change in their form and their shape even, but they are not annihilated or reduced to nothingness. That somehow the Lord is going to use both the laws of nature and His own incredible power to bring about the resurrection of the dead. He is the sovereign creator of the universe who spoke, and by His words, things became real. How this will be done is unknown to us, but He has promised that it will come to pass. The resurrection is real. What about the nature of it? The nature of the resurrection. What does our text say regarding the nature of the resurrection? Well, I want to answer this by asking three questions. First, who shall be raised? Secondly, what shall be raised? And thirdly, how the dead shall be raised. First of all, our text says this, that all that are in the graves shall be raised. All. That means every citizen of earth, every son or daughter of Adam, all of mankind will be raised from the dead. There's an idea, perhaps it's culture, I'm not sure where it comes from, that teaches that only those who are in Christ will be raised from the dead. And that somehow those who are reprobate, who are eternally lost, their bodies will stay in the grave, in the ground, that only their souls will succumb to the judgment of God on that great day. And if you remember back to our subject matter, our discussion on the doctrine of hell, we see that there is a resurrection of the reprobate, of those who are not savingly in Christ. But there will be a correlation between every soul that has ever been created and every body, saved or not, elect or reprobate. All, our text says, that are in the grave. Those that are alive at the second coming of Christ will not die. They're going to be changed. It's going to be an amazing thing for that generation, for those that are in Christ, that they are not going to suffer death, and that glorification in the body, that perfection in the body is going to happen while they're alive. Again, it's something that we cannot comprehend. But there will be an actual transformation of corruptible into incorruptible while they're still alive. And they will possess the same kind of glorified body that Christ has even now in heaven as the God-man. Listen, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 and 52, "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye." And so there's a distinction on that great day between the living and the dead. Acts 10:42 tells us this. "All the dead shall arise, whether godly or wicked, just or unjust." Acts 24:15, "Old or young, The whole race of mankind, even those that never saw the Son but died in their mother's womb. Revelation 20, verse 12 says, "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. The sea and the earth will give up their dead without reserve, and there won't be any that are held back. All of mankind will stand before the tribunal of the triune God, where Christ is the judge." Everyone will be raised from the dead. Not just believers. Second question, what shall be raised? It's their bodies. Man is said to die when the soul is separated from the body and returns unto God who gave it, Ecclesiastes 12. And so therefore the resurrection, strictly speaking, applies to the body only. And the same body that dies is the same body that shall rise again. Christ's own resurrection proves this. It was not a different body, but it was the same body, scars and all. "Behold, it is I," He says. "Touch me, handle me, feel me." It's the same body that He died with, was the body He was raised with, though now in its glorified and perfect state. The angels said, when the disciples were staring up into heaven after the ascension of Christ, "That same Jesus thou hast seen go away shall come again in like manner." The same. Christ, upon entering heaven, did not receive a new body. He was not absorbed into the divinity. There is still a univocal presence, a singular presence of Christ as to His humanity. Though He is omnipresent according to His divinity, He is still one body. And that body is glorified, and it is the prototype, it is the first principle of the resurrection of the dead in Christ, that they will receive the same glorified body as Christ did in His humanity. But the resurrection speaks strictly about the body only. How will the dead be raised? How shall the dead, all dead, be raised? Well, the godly shall be raised out of their graves by virtue of the Spirit of Christ and the blessed bond of their union with Him. Romans 8:11 says, "He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you." That's Christ's Spirit dwelling in the believer will be that which brings about the resurrection of the body. He will quicken, make alive your mortal body by the Spirit that dwells in you. That Jesus Christ rose from the dead as the first fruits of those who slept, 1 Corinthians 15:20 says, "So those who are Christ shall follow in His footsteps in the same manner when He returns." And that resurrection is going to be a resurrection of inexplicable joy. It is going to be nothing like that person has ever experienced in their lives. And in their life on earth, they had sometimes in faith sung those words in their own heart, "Death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" But now they are going to live it. They're going to experience it. Victory over death in the grave. It's going to be, you can't describe it, what that day will be like. And something is going to happen on that day in the resurrection that will be singular for the experience of that believing soul. And that is that the soul and body are finally going to reunite like a lost loved one, like a family homecoming, like a reunion, because you and I, as to our composition, our body and soul, that's who we are. And to be separated, body from soul, is not a natural thing for a human being. It's what ultimately defines us. That two-part aspect that brings together the one person, and that is the outward and the inward, the shell and the life in the shell. There's going to be a reunion on the resurrection day where the body will say to the soul, I was happy to be beaten down by you, that I was happy to be in subjection, that while others pampered their flesh and made their bellies their gods, even to their own destruction, I was being kept in all subjection. The body will say to the soul, and now I gloriously arise to take my place in the mansions of glory while others are dragged out of their graves and cast into hell. That now, my soul, my friend, you will no more complain of a sick and pained body. You will no more be clogged with the weakness of the weary flesh. That I will now keep pace with you in the praise of God forevermore, who has raised me to be reunited to you. And the soul will say in return to the body, what a day when I was returned to you. Which was and is and will ever be a member of Christ and a temple of the Holy Spirit. Now I will forever be united to you. There will be no more separation between us. That silver thread will never be withdrawn again, and we will be one together. Let's go together to Christ and let these eyes which were used to weep over my sin behold with joy the face of the glorious Redeemer Jesus Christ. Let these ears which were used to hear the word of life in the congregation below now sing and hear the hallelujahs of the congregation above. Let these feet that carried me to the house of the Lord on earth take their place among those in heaven. And let this tongue which confessed Christ before men join the choir of the redeemed. That body, you will fast no more. Now you are going to keep the everlasting feast of the Lamb. That you will not weep any longer. That you will shine forever as the stars in the heavens. That we took part together in the fight, body and soul. Come, let us go together to the victory. That will be Resurrection Day. When the soul is reunited to the body. But on the other hand, the wicked will also be raised by the power of Christ as just judge. The same divine power which shut them in hell and kept their bodies in the grave will bring them to a resurrected state to receive that dreadful sentence of damnation. And we discussed it at length when we talked about what hell will be like for those who are placed there by the great judge. But they too will come forth from their graves and be united, reunited body and soul. And what kind of conversation will take place at that reunion? The body will say to the soul, "You have found me, my greatest enemy, my worst enemy, cruel soul. Cursed be the day that we were united in my mother's womb. Oh, that I had never been born. That my soul, you have hugged me to death. You have led me to the slaughter. That this is the effect of your love to me. And what do riches and pleasure, what do they profit us now? You made me an instrument of unrighteousness, and now I must be lost forever. Soul, by you this tongue mocked God, cursing and swearing and lying and slandering and boasting. You withdrew my ears from hearing a sermon that might be to the saving of my own soul, from hearing the exhortations and the admonishments and the reproofs. Oh soul, I thought you were a close friend, but you have proven to be my worst enemy." But the soul can answer back to the body, "Wretched and vile body, now am I driven back into you. Oh, that you had stayed forever in your grave. That I had enough torment on my own before we were reunited. It was by attending to your great lusts, my body, that I lost myself. It was your appetites, it was the gratifying of your flesh that ruined me. How often was I ensnared by your ears, betrayed by your eyes, drawn by your lusts, and you ruined me as I ruined you. Now we shall both pay for eternity. Oh, wretched man that I am, no one shall deliver me from this body of death." Dear ones, the resurrection is real. Thomas Watson said, "We can be more sure to rise out of our graves than out of our beds." Oh, but the body, the qualities of the body which shall be for the elect will be incorruptible and glorious and powerful and spiritual. 1 Corinthians 5:42 through 44, "It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body." Question 45 says, "What doth the resurrection of Christ profit us?" That is, those who are savingly in Christ. In congregation, the last time we looked at the Lord's Day together, I know that for some of you it was almost too much to bear. To hear of the doctrine of hell. And so tonight I want to end a word to the people of God. The doctrine of the resurrection should be a place of real, true consolation and joy. Think about it. Child of God, when you are in the house of mourning for the loss of your godly family member or friend, that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. You have hope. even that you would meet again. Should you and they die in the Lord, they are but laid down to rest in their beds for a little while. Isaiah 57:2 says, "But in the morning of the resurrection, they will awake and come forth out of their graves." That you would not be overwhelmed by your own weak and sick body that is getting older. And though we try to stave off the inevitable, what can we do to increase our longevity, to live longer, to live better when we are a dying people in a dying world? Listen, dear child of God, there is a day coming when you shall be completely whole in your body. That although perhaps tonight your weakness will not allow you to go to very many more meetings in the Lord's house on the Lord's day, yet there is a day coming when your body shall no longer be a weight to you. For you shall meet Him in the air. It will be with the saints coming up out of the grave, as it was with Israel when they come out of Egypt, that there was not one feeble person among their tribes. That what you suffer in the body will one day come to an end. And to think of that grave that you will soon lie in, that there is a place for each of us somewhere in the ground. And one day our bodies will be there. I was reminded the last funeral that we conducted in this church of something that, I don't know, it's a tradition maybe, folklore in Scotland. If you go into the kirkyard, which is in the same property usually surrounding the church, all of the gravestones face east in anticipation of resurrection morning, that the first thing that they would see is Christ. And you say, "Ah, that's sentimentalism and what have you." Well, perhaps. But I love the sentiment. I love the sentiment. And saw even at Fairlawn the same thing. Many graves facing the east. For you to think on the grave that you will soon lie in. That all of our dealings and doings of this life before we know it are going to come to an end, and all of our striving and sweating and laboring is going to come to a conclusion. And for what? That you may be carried to that grave with mourning. But if you are Christ, you will come up rejoicing. That your friends and family indeed are going to leave you in the ground, but Christ will never leave you there. What God said to Jacob concerning his going down to Egypt, He says of you on your going down into the grave, "Fear not to go down, for I will go down with you." And I will also surely bring you up again. That's soul comfort. Can you be comforted with that? Elderly person, can you be comforted with that thought? It's a comfort and a glorious hope the promise of Christ. Therefore, says Paul, comfort yourselves and one another with these words. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious and eternal Lord, we marvel once more at Thy Word, the truth contained in it that we so often glance over and do not pause long enough to take stock of, realizing or not realizing that we one day will be a participant in the very words that are spoken, that everyone in the grave shall rise, just and the unjust, to stand before Thee. And will we be reunited with our bodies unto the resurrection of life, or unto damnation? If we are found in Christ, if we trust in Him with that faith that can only be given of Thee, then that resurrection will be a glorious day. Oh, that Thy Word would prick the hearts of many this night who have no understanding of these things, that it would be brought to bear in their own hearts and minds that this is true, though we don't understand it, that they will be in the resurrection, but unto what end? Oh, that they would be savingly united to Christ, and that He might be all in all. Be with us, we pray, as we depart. Grant journeying mercies. Strengthen us, we pray, for the week that lies before us. And may we often think this week about being visited of Thee, compelling Thee to stay, giving good reasons for Thee to stay, and also of that great day where Thou wilt call Thine own to Thyself. May we be in that number, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Congregation, let us